And if you were with me last week, you would say, well, he's working backwards. It doesn't happen very often. We're setting a book in the Bible. And I don't wish to change the way the Bible has been given to us. On the other hand, I fully suspect that what the content of chapter 9 and the content of chapter 10 would have been in the minds of the writer, the author, at the same time, largely anyway. Just one has to be put down on paper first. But maybe think of chapter 10 as something like the paperwork, the details of a sales offer, and you have them down on paper and you have time to peruse them calmly and methodically. The chapter 10 sets down two ways of wisdom and righteousness on one side, and of wickedness and folly on the other, respectively leading to life and death. It sets them down at a high level, almost slightly abstract. Chapter 9 deals with the same things, more in the picture form. Tells us something that's very close to approaching your daily life. In your daily life, you get a cold caller on the phone with something like the same sales offer, and they're pressing you, and they want you to make a decision then and there. That's what you have in chapter 9. You're in the middle, as it were, of the public square, and there are voices at you from one side crying out, and from the other side crying out, trying to persuade you to go one way or the other. Chapter 10 has been talking about each of those ways, but as it were, you're sitting at your desk, and you're able to think them through, you're able to trace them through, and dwell on them. But in the public square, they're hammering at you, they're calling for you, do it this way, come. Which way will you go? There's many a time in your daily life that you do not have the time to weigh up the options calmly and methodically, and you are pressed on every side. On every side, yes, but essentially with the two ways. Here are the two ways, including a brief reflection on man's, our, your state of mind and heart. It lays out the options, but it raises the question also of how prepared you are. The two things, the two ways that will have the greatest possible impact on your life. The first part of chapter 9 tells us of wisdom inviting us to her feast. The second part talks about the two minds that you find in men. And that's us, you and me. And the third part speaks about the foolish woman, we might say folly, invites you to her feast. Wisdom invites us to her feast, the two minds in men, and folly invites you to her feast in the third place. Just working through the chapter as it stands. Wisdom invites us to her feast. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, it is a feast. It is a feast that's involved a great deal of preparation, quite laborious. She has built her house. It starts there. Has hewn out her seven pillars, and no one has any idea quite what that's referring to, but it would suggest a substantial place. Seven, obviously, is the biblical perfect number 2. Perhaps there's a pointer in that. It's wisdom as the hostess who invites and expectantly waits for guests to respond. She has slaughtered her meat, she has mixed her wine, she has furnished her table. A great deal of effort has gone in to prepare this banquet. And then she sends out the maidens, and she too cries out from the highest places of the city. A great feast, a great house, would suggest someone who is prosperous. What does she do? She cries out, and she calls to whom? The great, the gentry of the land? No, it's not the wise in this world, but it's the simple, the one who lacks understanding. I wonder if Jesus had this in mind when he told the parable of the great king who prepared a great feast, a marriage feast, and he had invited the great of the land to come, but when the servants went to them to say, now's the time, they said, oh, I'm busy with this or that or the next thing. And they went into the highways and the byways, and they gathered in the helpless and the hopeless, the simple, the ones who lacked understanding, at least in the eyes of the world. That's who the invitation goes to. The ones who miss, who do not have what she has. Jesus said to explain to the people around him, it's those who are sick who need the doctor. He came to call sinners to repentance, the ones who are aware of their need. You go to the doctor when you are unwell, when you know you're unwell. If you are unwell and you don't see it and you don't know it, you don't go to the doctor. Wisdom says, recognize that you are simple, that you do lack understanding, and here is a wide open welcome for you. To a feast, an opportunity to eat, for nourishment, to be provided for. It is picturesque, it is a parable. What is the bread? Come, eat of my bread and drink of my wine, which I have mixed, in verse 5. It's explained in verse 6. Eat my bread, drink my wine, leave foolishness behind, go in the way of understanding. Get this nourishment for your mind, for your spirit, for your soul, for your heart. Come and eat. As Isaiah puts it, chapter 55, if you have no money, but come and drink. Buy and eat. You don't have money. There's no cost, at least not to you. The cost is to wisdom. She has done this, and she offers it freely. Or, as we would apply this into the New Testament age, our age, it is the cost to Christ himself, to God, that he will provide wisdom unto salvation in his own person. Yet, perhaps there is also a cost to men, for those who would come into that door and receive and hear that call, that invitation. There is a cost to pride. It's to receive freely, to give nothing. The only restriction to receiving this call is what is placed on you, on men, by ourselves. Here is this invitation. Looking to attract your attention, draw you to join in, turn in here. Identify yourself in this way. You can come into a glorious feast, a great reward. You will find understanding, no longer to be simple, no longer to lack understanding. So when you hear this invitation, as you go through your daily life, as you're there in what I'm calling the public square, there on the heights of the city as it's portrayed here, and you hear that call, come this way to the way of wisdom, what will you do? That's one voice. And then the writer speaks about the listener. One who's standing there, as it were, in the middle of that square, the town square, the city square, and there are these voices all around. We've talked about one of them. That's what's come to him first. Now's a good time to think about myself in answer, yourself, this person in this chapter, the mind of man. And there are two minds that man has, just the two. And he begins this way, in verse 7, "He who reproves a scoffer gets shame for himself." Who's he talking about? Who is the main object of this? It's perhaps less the himself than it is the scoffer. It reflects more on the scoffer than it does on the man who reproves him. We can be very strange creatures, can't we? You can say to many, and you might not use precisely this word, but you might be saying, "Don't be a fool," and you say it in the very kindest possible tones. You're trying to draw them back from a very foolish way of life. You are the one who gets torrents of abuse. You are the one who is then in the wrong. You are the one who is the odd man out. That's what verses 7 and 8, in the first part of verse 8, are saying. You try and do the right thing by a man. You see the way that he's going. You give him some reproof. You try and help him to come back to the right ways. And what happens? You get shame for yourself. You get yourself a blemish, at least in the eyes of others, and he will hate you. That's the closed mind. That's the man who says, "I'm doing fine, thanks. My way is the right way." Let's be careful, friends, too, that we're not just looking at those who do it spectacularly. Let's be very careful to examine our own hearts and minds, that we're not still going that way ourselves. Even in the ordinary things of life, how ungracious we might be. And someone says, "But what about this?" The scoffer is the wicked man in verse 7. He's the one who claims the right to judge. To judge others. To judge wisdom. To make a judgment on what's true and what's right. Might not always be aware that that's what he's doing. That is what he does. That's where we start. That's what we do in the old nature. Makes the judgment on others because it's not for him, it's not for her to have to change. But, as Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. He means those who are simple in the eyes of the world, those who are lacking understanding, don't have worldly wisdom. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. So that's not all. It's the reason, he says, that God has done this. That, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. What's the scoffer and the wicked man doing here? He is saying, "I have it. I'm in charge. But no flesh should glory in God's presence." And when God shows us the way of wickedness to be what it is, why cast shame on the one who delivers the message? The one who reproves you. This is, you might say, a picture of a city. You can think of the road that's going through the city, going up to the top of the city, the high place, which appears in with both the wise wisdom and the foolish woman. Men are passing along, or they're sitting in the alleyways alongside, and they're called by wisdom. They've just been called by wisdom. Wisdom says, "Come this way." And this man says, "No, that means going some way I've never been before. That's not the way I want to go." I think that's why he writes it in verse 9, in chapter 9, in this way. There's wisdom presented, first of all, with a great and a glorious call. And then comes the man who says, "I'm not interested in being corrected. I'm not interested in changing the way that I'm going in my life. You're the ones who are foolish. You're the ones who've got it wrong. That's not for me. I'm not going that way. I'm not turning out of my way." That's the one who scoffs, who is a wicked man, who hates, the one who would redirect him, would be the maidens that wisdom has sent out, would be wisdom herself who is crying out. On the other hand, the wise man, the other mind, is from halfway through verse 8, rebuke him and he will love you. Give him instruction and he will be still wiser. He will go on learning. Teach a just man. He's obviously learned something already, but he will go on learning and increase. He will receive, he will respect what you are bringing to him. He will be thankful that you've taken the risk, drawing attention to his deficiencies. This is a call to each of us. Where is our mind? How do we respond? There is a warning, and Jesus gave that warning too when he talked about the plank, the great lump of wood that you actually have in your eye, and you're suggesting that you might be able to get a splinter out of your friend's eye. There's a great warning there. If you do feel that there is a place to reprove or to rebuke or to give instruction or to teach, if there is a place, be careful, be considerate. You are as weak as they are. They're fellow men. Let it rather be with the eager enthusiasm of drawing alongside and accompanying them through the struggles of life, that you too are seeking to grow in wisdom and understanding. Crucial element in good teaching is to draw alongside, as our Lord Jesus did. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So that warning, let's be careful how we do that, make that instruction. There is a place for it, and something that we'll be looking at this evening that makes reference to that as well. And then the writer goes on to several consequences in verses 10 through to 12. As one commentator makes the remark on this, when this comes in verse 10, that reminder that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it's a reminder that that difference of mind, there is the one who is the scoffer, there is the wise man, that this is not just who I am. This is something that's learnt. It's a state of mind that has been trained and developed and is based upon your response to God. Wisdom has a beginning, verse 10 tells us. Put it that way. You can't just say, well, that's who I am. You can change. You can begin the path of wisdom. That's what wisdom herself was saying back in verse 4. If you're simple, if you lack understanding, come here. You don't have to stay that way. We all begin as fools, as I've just been warning. Wisdom begins by turning to the fear of the Lord. Our greatest need, the wisest course for life, is to make the knowledge of God the foundation of your life. And then verse 11 gives us some of the benefits. By me your days will be multiplied and years of life will be added to you. And someone turns and says, really? So what's different? Don't the wicked seem to prosper? Psalms 37 and 73 deal with this at great length. We have the advantage of the New Testament perspective, which opens this question to the eternal dimension. It reminds us that those years of life are not just what we have on this earth as it stands now. You receive the invitation. You respond. You come to the Lord's feast, and you do have years of life added to you. And we come then to verse 12, where we have it made very strongly, perhaps more strongly than anywhere else in the Bible, that it is personal. We share in the problem. I've talked about that. We are all fools needing understanding and wisdom. We can share in the blessings. There are many who are called into wisdom's house to share at the table at the feast. We can share in those things, but we must each go in ourselves. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. I put it this way, you can't give it to somebody else. They must become wise themselves. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. And that's why wisdom does speak personally. Yes, there is a great scope, whoever is simple, in verse 4, but let him turn in here. Wisdom has to say it, the preacher has to say it sometimes, you. Not to exclude himself, but as to pass on God's word to you. It is you who have to respond. When you step out in that way, you know as well as I do that there are many hours in each week that I don't see you, that your parents don't see you, your other support don't see you. You're on your own. And wisdom and folly are calling for your attention every step of the way. Which way will you go? It is for yourself. You yourself will bear it. Remember that. Because there's that other voice. Put these things in place. This is who we are. This is why there is such a tension that goes on. This is why there is that competition on either side, which puts it so well in chapter 9. There's that at the beginning, there's that at the end. We're caught in the middle, as it were. Folly, the foolish woman, also invites you to her feast. You might follow the picture a little further. That idea of the main thoroughfare through the old city, climbing up the hill to this highest place where the two voices are especially calling for your attention. But it's really saying it's at that point that the ways divide. We're all on that path. We've all indeed, although follies approaches those who are, it says, going straight on their way in verse 15, yet what is the way? What is the way that we do go? It is essentially the way of foolishness. But here is the parting of the ways. Chapter 10, wisdom or foolishness. You're there in the highest places of the city. Maidens are about giving out invitations. The voice of wisdom is crying out there, but so too is this woman who is sitting at the door of her house. And she's simple. She knows nothing. But she's saying, you're simple, you lack understanding, you can come here. Maybe we'll get on together. I tend to think that the voices of the world around us are very noisy about their attractions. Always clamoring, as the word is here, to get our attention. But chapter 9 tells us wisdom is just as loud. Perhaps the question is, will we hear? I might have told this story once before, but I was walking through a main street in Africa many years ago and talking with a friend. And there was all sorts of things going on, noisy buses with diesel fumes pouring out, and there were stalls, market stalls, and they were crying out for sales, and motorbikes and horns blaring, people shouting and going on. And I was walking through all this with my friend, and I could only hear his voice as we talked. We weren't shouting, we were talking. And I couldn't hear. I heard the noise, but I couldn't hear the message that anyone else was giving except his voice. The tables are perhaps turned here, where we go through our lives and it's the voices of the foolish things that we tend to hear more readily. But all the time, wisdom is crying out. Will you pause? And even as the 747 is taking off over Cobham, you can hear the bird song in the trees. Wisdom cries out. Perhaps it is so different from what we often think we want. The foolish woman gives personal attention. There's not all these, yes, whoever is simple, but it's personal focus that is ultimately offered here. I'm not just going in with all these second-class people, but I'm going to get personal attention. That is the way of folly. It's the way of selfishness. But the selfish becomes isolated, becomes lonely. These verses in chapter 9 are very reminiscent of some chapters that we didn't look at in detail earlier. It's significant passages on adultery. A foolish woman who is crying out to call the young man. The stolen water, verse 17, is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. That's what she offers, is the sweetness, is the pleasantness. Those are the things that will attract. Again, it's that imagery of eating, which is sharing. It is binding together. Eating absorbs what is offered. In this case, it's the foolish things. It's that food that doesn't fill. It's something that passes. What strength does it supply? The warnings that have been given that this connects with back in chapters 5 through 7 regarding adultery, it's because it's one of the starkest examples of the deception of these attractions that foolish men follow. It apparently offers pleasure and rewards, but it only leads to dreadful trouble, both for the person who falls aside that way and also for many around them. It's so prevalent today in our society, with so many associated troubles. It's a powerfully attractive way for so many. And there's something of that character to this foolish woman. It's perhaps something that James had in mind when he spoke about being friends with the world in chapter 4. And he says, you are adulterers and adulteresses. Because you have a God. You have a God who loves you. You have an intimate relationship with God. How can you discard that? How can you break away? How can you be drawn aside and become a friend with the world? It's powerfully attractive, but it's a very devastating path to take. He does not know, verse 18, that the dead are there. Yes, it's a personal relationship, personal treatment, you might say, because everyone else who has gone in is dead. Her guests are in the depths of hell. It's one way. You go in and you don't come out. If you follow foolishness, the ultimate outcomes are, it's not that life that is assured to the wise in verse 11. It is death. It is the depths of hell in verse 18. Perhaps we are like Paul, who struggles in Romans 7. So often these things come back. It's not that faith is not true. It's not that we do not have a relationship with our God. But this is also a reminder to us to beware, not to try and mix the ways of foolishness Proverbs is an Old Testament book, but it still has a bearing on the voices that we hear, the attractions of life around us, and our need to pursue the ways of wisdom, and to know that we have a need to go on growing, to go on learning. And wisdom will provide that. The wisdom of God above all in Christ. We have a few moments as we get together every Sunday. Perhaps this afternoon you will face some of the busyness of life. I'd like to think that you're able to cut out the day, renew yourself in spirit, in peace. But certainly by tomorrow you'll be launched into that busyness of life. And in that, both these voices will be calling you. The way of wisdom and the way of the foolish woman. Wisdom does call you. There will be the maidens, servants who speak her words into your ears. The other voices will still be there, possibly even in this half hour. Those voices have distracted you. Possibly, it's a few times, maybe you just haven't been there at all. But when you go out, it'll be even sharper still, that distinction. Whatever it is that might distract you to cross the square the other way. And in itself, it may be quite harmless. It may be the sport that's going on today. It may be Facebook catching up. It may be talking about the arrangements for the week ahead, which for some of you, some of us, they're going to be quite fiddly. None of them bad in themselves. But what are they adding to you? What are they giving to you? How much are you going to be absorbed in? How much do they displace what is lastingly good, eternal good? And that's how we can see Jesus here. This is not contorted, it is here. Because that's what he's doing. He's giving. Giving for you. That's what wisdom does. It doesn't just take from you. It doesn't just offer you something and then leave you, abandon you. But he gives you. He gives for you. His death is foolishness for most people. But it's by his death that he has provided life. What does it mean? Wisdom has built her house. He's building a house. He's preparing a place for us. He's the one who lays down the table. It was only 2 weeks ago that we saw that most vividly. The table of his body and his blood. It's by his death that he gives life. And it is for all who will hear him and come to him. He is the one who says, are you simple? Are you a sinner? Are you sick? Come to me. And that's all we must do. As this wisdom does, he lays out a princely feast. He himself gives himself to eat, to be eaten. Her house has room for all. His house has many mansions. Her food lasts always. The one who eats of him and drinks of him will have eternal life and will give out rivers of living water. And her guests are perfectly suited for what she gives. They have nothing to bring. They don't even have a mind. They don't have wisdom. But they're the ones that she wants. They're the ones that he calls. The sick, the hurting, the simple. But those who see, that's the better way. That side of the square, where it's the voice of grace, the voice of love, voice of wisdom, a new beginning. So far, may we seek God's blessing. May his word be rich in us. Amen. Let us pray together.